I join with Dave this evening in welcoming you, and I appreciate so much your presence. I know that you're here because you're interested in spiritual things, and I trust that so far our worship has been edifying to you, and most of all, pleasing and acceptable to God, as we have sung together and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and as we have been led in prayer together. And my part of this service, of course, is the reason why I came 550-some-odd miles from Paducah is to be here to preach, and I'm looking forward to doing that. Let me make one explanation, though, before I get into this too far. I am coughing. I am not contagious. It is allergy-induced bronchitis. I have a long history of that, and when I get back on Monday, I'll have to call my pulmonologist for an inhaler to clear that up. But until then, I got through everything. It's probably been 18 months since I last had this. I see a pulmonologist annually at least. And I got through the season in Paducah, and I come up here, and everything's just starting to bloom out here, see? And it got me, caught me off guard. And, of course, being a little tired, you know, with the trip and everything, that didn't help any. It got my immune system down. So I said that just to calm your fears. If I cough on you, you probably won't catch anything but just my normal kind of germs. Okay. We're going to talk tonight about unity. Unity among Christians. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I know you understand as a Bible student that when He speaks of the gifts that He gave to men, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that all of those things, one thing they had in common is that they are all teaching positions. And He says that they are there for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith. God desires that we do just exactly that. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist wrote, the 133rd Psalm, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But I really like this next one. Proverbs 20 and verse 3, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." Now we need to remember that. John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus praying to His Father as they are on their way to Gethsemane, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." The importance of unity is that it shows the world that we are all following the same Master, that the world may believe that He is of God, just as Jesus and the Father are one. That is, that they are united together in their purpose. So we also are one, united together in our purpose of building one another up so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, a little child is easily deceived. A little child will believe anything an adult will tell them. And sometimes people in their spiritual growth are like little children. They are easily deceived. And the Scripture says a whole lot about that. And the writers of the scripture, of course, said that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why is it that we have so many different religious denominations among those who call themselves Christian? One of the arguments that those in Islam make against Christianity is that we are so splintered and divided that we cannot be of the same God. However, you know, when you point a finger, you got to be careful. You got three more pointing back at you. Islam's pretty splintered itself, so they've got nothing to brag about. But that's the very point. They make a valid point. And that is, when we are splintered and divided among ourselves, how do we show that we're all following the same master? And how do we know that what division we are a part of, if we are a part of a division, that that is the true way? Well, I grew up in southwest Oklahoma. In Oklahoma, you either played football or you took home ec. Now, I don't sew, so I played football. And I was blessed to have a little speed. I ran track also. I mentioned that the other day. And they put me back there receiving kickoffs. And I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that or not, but the ball is kicked way up in the air and you're waiting for it. And in your peripheral vision, you see these 200-pound monsters come running at you. And you're just waiting for that ball to come down. And so you catch it, and now you look down, and here they come, and you're looking for a place to get through, some hole to make to be able to get through, and not very often do you get through. Usually it's smear time. Well, I got tired of that, and I figured out a way to get around it. So one time they kicked off, and I received that kickoff. We had these big old bleachers made out of concrete, poured concrete over on the home side of the stadium. And I caught that ball, and I took off, and I went around those bleachers, all the way down to the end, come out on the other side, ran into the end zone, did my little spike of the ball, my little victory dance, and they took the ball back. And they didn't give me 6 points. Something about the rule book said that I had to stay within the lines of the side of the field. Now you see, in every sport we play, if there's no rule book, we can just pretty much do whatever we want, right? And isn't the same true in religion? That if we don't have a rule book, we can pretty much do whatever we want. So all someone has to do is to say, I'm not going to go by the rule book. I'm going to make up my own rules. And then you can play the game any way that you want. You can run around the stadium and score touchdowns or what have you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Paul wrote, "For let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." That word rule there comes from a word that means exactly a measuring stick. And whenever we think about a measuring stick, you see, I saw Brother Dave Tuesday, wasn't it? We were having that Bible class, and he was making a point to this young couple that we were studying with, and he had a case of batteries, and he asked each of us, how wide is that case and how long is that case? And we all had different ideas about how wide it was and how long it was. And he just happened to have this handy dandy little measurement tape that he pulled out. And you see, we all had a different answer until he took out that measuring tape, and then we knew exactly how wide that container was and how long that container was, and now we're able to be united on the size of that container. Until then, we all had different opinions, different ideas about the size of it, but now we're able to agree. That's what that word rule is. It comes from the Greek word kanon. We get the word cannon out of that. Not cannon you shoot, but cannon when you put things together. And so it is a measuring rod. And so they were able to know how long something was, and you're able to weigh things and so on and so forth when you have a standard of measurement. The Apostle Paul says we need to walk by the same standard of measurement. We need, in order to be agreed, to be of the same mind, we have to walk by the same rule. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I learned something else as a kid. And that is, sometimes we'd get together and we'd shoot marbles. Any of you ever done that? I don't know whether the kids even know what a marble is today or not. Unless it's on a computer screen. But we'd shoot marbles. And the whole goal was to get the other person's marbles. And whenever you got all the marbles, nobody else had any. And that was the goal of winning, you see. And then they'd have to go find more marbles and come back and try to win their marbles back and so on and so forth. Jesus has all the marbles. You don't have any. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. You don't have any authority. He has it all. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The inspired scripture is that which is able to give us our teaching, our doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, that we may be lacking nothing, complete for every good work. If you want to know what a good work is, you've got to get it from the inspired scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Otherwise, it's not a good work. So there's only one rule, standard of measurement, and that is the Word of God. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The Galatians were not preaching a different gospel. They just simply changed a little bit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they did was that they had brought over the idea from the Old Testament for the Gentile converts that if you're going to be a child of God, you need to be circumcised. And it's no big deal. Paul said it doesn't benefit you one way or the other. But the problem was they were making it law. This is what you must do to be saved. And Paul said by that simple little addition, they were in effect preaching a different gospel. We don't have the right, because Jesus has all authority, and because he has given us everything pertaining to every good work, we don't have the right to change one iota of it. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And as we mentioned the other night, This word doctrine scares a lot of people off. They don't like the word doctrine. That's a bad word. It simply means teaching. The teaching of Jesus Christ. And it is actually the gospel of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19 then, according to that revelation John received, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Do you think God is serious when he says, don't add to or take away from my revealed word? Don't change the rule book. If you do, you are accursed. If you do, your name will be taken out of the book of life. If you do, the things, the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation will be added to you. So when we look at the scriptures and we look at the unity of the scriptures, we recognize that the oneness of the scriptures cannot be violated. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, how many bodies are there? He says there's one body. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, we read Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is one body. So how many churches are there? Isn't that easy? I mean, I was horrible at math, and I got that one figured out. Not that difficult, is it? There's one body. The body is the church, and the church belongs to, there's a little car out there. It's a Kia Monte. It's 12 years old, got 108,000 miles on it. I hope it gets me home. It is my car. None of you can claim that car. I've got papers that says, it's my car. My name is on the papers. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that means John the Baptist don't have a church. That means that John Wesley don't have a church. That means that Martin Luther don't have a church. That means that John Smythe out of England don't have a church. It means that anybody that starts a church and says, this is our church, it's not the Lord's church. There is one body, and it is Jesus Christ. There is one Spirit, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I want to make one quick observation. And that is, he said there in verse 4, he says, when you read my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, you may understand it. People say you can't understand the Bible. It's a mystery. One of the amazing things about the New Testament is check this out. Every time you come across the word mystery in the New Testament, you're going to find the word reveal, revealed, or revelation. A mystery is something that is covered up. Dorian, how many fingers am I holding up? Good guess. It's a mystery. Now it's a revelation. It's revealed. It's covered up. Now it's uncovered. Every time in the scriptures in the New Testament you come across the word mystery, you'll find the word reveal, revealed, made known, or revelation. The Apostle Paul here says, the mystery is now a revelation. It had been covered up in the Old Testament. It is revealed in the New Testament. And when you read it, you can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ because it has been revealed just as Jesus said it would be revealed by the Spirit of truth to his holy apostles and prophets. And that is the purpose as we started out in the lesson this evening in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. When he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers, the apostles and the prophets fulfilled the duty that God gave them to do. They gave us the revealed word, and we have everything that we need to make us complete in God's rule book. There is one hope. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the time began. And you understand, we could probably use 10 verses for each one of these points, but I'm hurrying right along. There is one Lord, as Peter and the other apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is one faith. Jude wrote in Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We noticed a moment ago when the Apostle Paul told the Galatians that if anyone preached any other gospel other than what they had received, it makes sense that Jude would say that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. You cannot change. If the Galatians, if the churches in Galatia didn't have it, it's not true. My Mormon friends come beating on my door, and they want to tell me about a latter-day revelation given by their prophet Joseph Smith. And I ask them, did the Galatians in the first century A.D. have it? Oh, no. No, it wasn't given until 1834, whatever it was. And I say, it's a curse. It's cursed. And I don't say that. God said it. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the faith of the gospel delivered once and for all times. There is one baptism. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, speaking of Noah and those 8 souls being saved by water. He said, there is also an any type which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh it was under the Old Testament, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter asked the question when Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? You talk about the need to be baptized today, and people say, well, which baptism is it? There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of fire. By the way, you don't want that. There's the baptism of tribulation. There's the baptism. Which baptism is it? He says there's one baptism. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized? Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 and 36. Philip opened his mouth beginning at this scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? It's beginning to get pretty clear to me. What is the one baptism? Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When our Bibles were first translated, they took a Greek word, baptizo, to baptize, and they transliterated it instead of translated it. What that means is they took a Greek word and made it an English word. And the reason why is because if they translated it, someone might question the practice that they were doing at that time of sprinkling and pouring water over people. The word baptizo or baptisma, baptism, means to dip, to plunge, to emerge. Look at any of your Greek scholars and they'll tell you that.
Thayer, Vines, Vincent, whoever. But God in His wisdom gives us a synonym to baptism. It's a burial. There is one God and Father, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when he had, speaking of Jesus Christ, he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." People talk about how that Jesus and God are the same person. There is but one God. There's the oneness groups in the Pentecostals and others. And with Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ altogether. But you just can't separate the fact that there's two going on here. There's one Lord and there's one God. The God that loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son and proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus again in that prayer on their way to Gethsemane, John chapter 17 verse 1, spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." Can I take a breath? What have we seen? There's one rule book. And that rule book tells us about unity, oneness, things that we cannot make two of. You can't make two bodies. You can't make two hopes. You can't make two spirits. You can't make two lords. You can't make two baptisms. You can't make two gods and Father. There's one of each. And when you disagree about any one of those, someone is wrong. Because there's only one. And that's the rule book. But sometimes there are things involved that goes, that's not a rule book. God gave us, well, God created us in His image. That means He gave us a brain. And by that I mean He gave us the ability to be able to deduce and to be able to figure out things, work problems, have calculus and mathematics and figure out things. He gave us a brain. And He expects us to use it. And sometimes God gives us the liberty. He doesn't say this thou shalt or thou shalt not. But He gives us the liberty to decide what we shall and shall not do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The right attitude is necessary to have unity. There has to be lowliness and gentleness, long suffering. Now, if you got to know me very long, you'd learn what that word means. Because you'd say, "Boy, Ron's kind of hard to put up with sometimes." And you got to suffer long with him. Bless his soul. He just, you know, kind of contrary. I mean, you grow up in Oklahoma, what do you expect? You know? Long suffering. Bearing with one another in love. And that's how you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to have the right attitude. Excuse me. Philippians 1, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." See, he's talking about unity. "Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I was a young preacher, just starting out. And I was working with a congregation that had some problems. They had business meetings. That's the scourge of the brotherhood, brethren, I'm telling you. I don't know a better way to do it, but, I mean, God gives us a better way to do it. They're called elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds. But in absence of them, I don't know a better way to do it than business meetings of the men. But man, we got a lot to learn about those. Knew a congregation where the eldership had dissolved. They had had three elders, and the eldership dissolved because two of the elders had to resign because of health problems. They had gotten very aged, and their health had caught up, you know, their bad problems had caught up with them. And they said, we can't serve anymore. And so that just left one man, and he said, obviously, I can't serve by myself. So the church goes to business meetings. And so you get in a business meeting, and all of a sudden, here you've got three men who have served as elders. Two of them can't really do the job anymore because of their health, but they're still wise. They're still able to give advice. They're sitting in the business meeting. And here's that third elder who is still active and visiting and things like that. And here's a guy over here who's been a Christian for 3 months, and his word means as much as those other guys. You vote. Something's wrong with that, brethren. Somebody needs to say, you know what? Those three guys right there have been our shepherds for years. We need to listen to what they're saying now. And not what this guy's been a Christian for 3 months says. Or what have you. You get the point? But regardless, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't look out for your own interest. Now, I already know who the wisest person in this building is tonight. Would the wisest person in this building please raise your hand? You know why I think I'm the wisest person in the building? Because everything that we come up with, that we want to discuss, that I've got an opinion on, I understand why I have that opinion. And if you don't get my wisdom, if you don't get why I have the opinion I have, then, well, you know, you just need some growing up or something, you know. And that is true of everybody. Because you understand how you came to the conclusion that you came to, just as well as I understand how I came to the conclusion I came to. And that makes you the wisest person in the building. And sometimes we have to use the art of persuasion. You have to persuade me that the conclusion you've come up with is better than my conclusion. Or I have to persuade you that the conclusion I've come up with is better than your conclusion. But until then, until we're able to air out our reasonings, up to that point, I understand why I believe what I believe and I've come to the decisions that I've come to. And if you can't see that, then sorry. And that's what this verse is addressing. Just because you're the wisest person in the room doesn't mean you shouldn't be listening to these other people. And putting their interest out there too. Now, the Apostle Paul, we're going to keep reading these verses. I just read the first four verses. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a really good example of this. When we begin reading at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if the Lord came and entered the room, I'm telling you, if I knew that was the Lord, no doubt about it, I don't think I would have any trouble at all saying, Lord, you know best. You're the wisest person in the room. I don't have any problem saying that the Lord has, when we talk about wisdom, Here's my wisdom down here, you know. But we're to have the mind of Jesus, who was the wisest that ever lived, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's what makes him wise. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the other night we spoke about the humility of Jesus at his death, at his trial, at his death. If Jesus could lower himself to the point of being an innocent, sinless person and dying for my sins, how low can I go for you if he went that low for me? Jesus taught, Matthew 7, verse 12, what we call the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Basically, what Jesus is teaching us is to treat the other person with the same dignity and respect that I want them to treat me. Oh, brethren, if we could only learn that lesson. Romans 14, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Talking about unity, see? And the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, but whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now we have to understand that a while ago, when I went to Philippians chapter 2, and the first 8 verses, I switched topics. When I talked about the oneness of the Scripture, I was talking about things that cannot change. You don't have the right to change it. I don't have the right to change it. But when we went to Philippians chapter 2, and we talked about starting putting the other person above myself, now we're talking about that area of liberties where God has allowed me to decide what to do or what not to do. And Paul, in this passage, is talking about eating of certain foods. You back up into chapter 14, even keeping of certain days, making one day holy above another. And he's talking about liberties, things God did not legislate. And he said, you, each one of you, make up your own mind. And then when you make a decision, you've got to do it from faith. You've got to say, I can do this with a clear conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, but beware lest somehow this liberty, and I like that, I like the term liberty a lot better than stumbling block and offense and all those terms that he used back in Romans 14, because liberty means we've been set free to decide. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So I've made a decision that it's okay for me to do this. But you haven't made that decision. You believe it's sinful. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to serve it to you. I'm not going to try to offer to participate with you in it, whatever it may be, in the areas of liberty. I've known brethren. True story. And it was a Kentucky church. Who were squabbling over what kind of roof to put on the church building. Some of them wanted shingles. Some of them wanted metal. They couldn't decide. They argued. They fought. They was about to split over it until finally someone said, well, let's put shingles on one side and metal on the other. And so they did. And those that wanted shingles sat on the shingle side, and those that wanted metal sat on the metal side. I was going to tell you a story a moment ago. When I was this young preacher in this church, and that had problems, and they had a business meeting, and there was a squabble between two Christians, and someone recorded the business meeting. You ever been in those situations? You know why people record business meetings? Is because people misrepresent what they've been saying sometimes. And so people want to record it. And, you know, this is the devil at work, folks. But that's what happened. So they asked me, they said, Ron, would you listen to this and tell me what do you think about who's right and who's wrong? So I listened to this 2-hour tape. And do you know what each side was saying when it came down to the bottom line? I don't care how we do it. It doesn't matter to me. That should have settled it. But you know what it came right down to? I don't care how we do it. It don't matter to me. As long as we do it my way. I was embarrassed to listen to that. Embarrassed that those people called themselves Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 through 33, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 18, I say then, walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now I want to show you what it means to be led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. The works of the flesh are, and I'm just going to jump down to the highlighted ones, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Now, you know, when it comes to adultery and fornication, and idolatry and sorcery and murders and drunkenness and revelries. You go, those are horrible things. And then he talks about some of our business meetings. And we don't think they're just as horrible. But here's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, this is what happens. Galatians 5, now we're going to just keep reading, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, and said he became all things to all men, he's not talking about giving up the unity of the oneness of the Scripture. He's talking about giving up again himself and his liberties. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Now parenthetically he adds this. Not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ. So what he's talking about being without law, he's saying, I'm not breaking the law of Christ, but I am doing the things that God has given me the liberty to do, that I might win those who are without law.
to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Some people read the book of Acts and say, here's the Apostle Paul. He's wanting to keep the feast days. He's wanting to keep, he's wanting to pay for these brethren's vow. He is obviously keeping the law. And then he turns around and tells them that they shouldn't make the Gentiles keep the law. What's he doing? He's becoming a Jew to the Jews. And when he was up there among those churches of Galatia, or wherever he was in the Roman world, and he became across the Gentiles, and they offered him a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, he ate the bacon. Even though up to that point, before that, he never would have. He became a Jew to the Jews, and to the Gentile, to the Greeks, he became a Greek, that he might save some. He understood where the line was between what is necessary and what is allowed. In the church today, we need to be competent in culture. Culture are differences that arise in race, language, dialect, food, clothing, nationality, regions, and even religion. I'm going to explain that last one here in a minute. I have been in foreign countries, and they eat some strange things. When it tries to crawl off your plate, you kind of question whether you ought to eat it or not. That you're their guest and you eat it. Differences in cultures. Too many American preachers go to the Philippines, go to Africa, go to Yugoslavia, the old Soviet, and they try to make Americans out of those people in making them a Christian. You have to understand the differences in culture. And that's true of us here in the United States. People down south don't talk like the people up north. Nobody talks like people in California. I like to poke fun at them every chance I get. But we have to recognize, when I come in here and say, y'all, you don't say, man, that guy's a dumb hick. You recognize the difference in cultures. In religion, we must adhere to the right standard of truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed in that prayer in John 17. This is walking by the same rule. Then in regards to culture, we have liberties and we need to acquiesce to others, to give in to others. Please take out your songbooks. Unity, brethren, is a necessity, not a luxury. Y'all know, I've been preaching long time, 46 years, and I've seen some things, been around the block a couple of times. And sometimes I'm visiting with a preacher or someone in a church, and they'll say, boy, we're sure lucky. We're united. Luck's got nothing to do with it. You do what the Lord tells you to do and you'll be united. Churches that aren't united, someone is sinning somewhere. And brethren need to sit down and figure out where it is and what it is and get it straight. One of the observations I've made in studying the book of Revelation
and those seven churches. Five of those churches, of those seven, were told to repent. One of them, like the church at Sardis, was dead. A dead church. So the Lord said, now there are some of you that are still alive in Sardis. And he said that. You need to go across town and start another congregation and get away from that dead church.
No, didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Fix it. Fix it.
Those five churches that had things wrong with them, he said, fix it.
It's a lesson we need to learn. Instead of having these little congregations scattered all over the country and one won't talk to the other, once we're together, they had this disagreement. It wasn't doctrinal. It's just brethren couldn't get along. I guarantee. We cannot compromise the rule for unity. We must compromise self-concern for unity, and we must know the difference. Brethren have confused. I mean, preachers that ought to know better have confused Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and other passages and tried to make them refer to doctrine. They're not doctrine, they're liberties. In doctrine, we must have oneness, unity. In liberties, we have forbearing with one another in love. Long-suffering, kindness, gentleness. And then we all get to go to heaven. Tonight we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to anyone that's not obeyed the gospel. I've not had the opportunity tonight to talk about that. Y'all don't mind staying here another 45 minutes, do you? I think you know. If you believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, if you believe that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, that He died for your sins, that He's buried, and that He rose again the third day, and you're willing tonight to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life by repenting of living for yourself and start to live for Him as Lord of your life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12. That describes repentance, turning away from sin, following Jesus Christ. Are you willing tonight to confess that faith? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then to be immersed, as we talk tonight about the one baptism, to be immersed in water, to raise to a new life. We give you that opportunity tonight. We beseech you to obey the gospel. If you have not, come now as we stand and sing this song.